5. Let me come before the Lord in prayer this morning as we receive His word. Lord, we have nothing but that which we have in Christ. We have no righteousness, Lord, that makes us worthy of the kingdom of God, but that which is Christ given to us. We have no clothes to stand before you except the robes that you have clothed us with in Christ. Lord, and so we have no truth, but the truth you reveal to us. And Jesus, this morning, reveal to us your truth. Let us see your face. Let's see the glory of God eternal. Transform us, hold us fast, renew and refresh us in it. Lord, show us yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine what it was like to hear these words at first out before a mountain in the wilderness. Jesus preaching all day long, so long that people are getting hungry, so long that we pass the 12 o'clock mealtime, so long that they get into the evening. You know, we have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and several chapters after that, through chapter 7, condensed down for us. But this was not a short and brief teaching. Most likely, what Christ sets before us even here wasn't just these few verses. These are the condensed scriptural kind of preservation of something bigger. But these words, and the words that we reached into last week, and I would encourage you to go back last week, because these two pieces go together, the verses immediately before 17 through 20. They're the prolegomena. They're the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. That is, if you want to understand this whole sermon, what to do with it, how it shapes your life, where it gives hope, you really need to understand these two passages. They have massive implication for what you do with the Sermon on the Mount. They are how we understand that the Sermon on the Mount is something more than just basic ethical teaching, that they are kingdom of God, proclamation of Christ. They are Jesus telling us what life in the kingdom is going to be like. And the first thing that he sets about for us and that we looked at last week is he talks about how the Sermon on the Mount is about shaping our lives, that we would be, when we come into the kingdom of God, that we would be salt and light, that we would be the flavor enhancers, the ones who reveal the beauty and the glory of things around us when Christ has transformed us. And then we go on to the second teaching, for where we see that the Sermon on the Mount is partly about what God is doing in us, and then secondly, and actually maybe primarily, about who Jesus is. Jesus is telling us that the sermon, this high ethical standard, this law of God, is also about him. First, Jesus had said, you are, in verse 13, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And now he says in 17, I, speaking of himself, have come. Sermon on the Mount is as much and maybe more about Christ revealing himself. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we do something else, not just see who we're becoming and who God is making us into, but we uncover the glory of Christ. And in Christ, we find that God has a mission to complete that which he began in the Old Testament, not by doing away with the Old Testament, not by changing it, but by fulfilling it. By doing what we fail to do. Here Jesus presents his mission as the redemptive mission framed through the law of God. So that Jesus' perfect obedience is more than just the perfect example. It is mission critical righteousness that saves. See, we can't be saved apart from perfect obedience to God. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, which we failed to keep. Look at how he does this morning, how he fulfills the law. Verse 18, he fulfills the law, first of all, by accomplishing it. That is, meaning he completes it. Jesus comes and he completes the law of God. He satisfies it. He fills it out with his entire life and beyond. Jesus' language is important here in the Sermon on the Mount because he's not talking about a new way versus an old way when he says that he fulfills it. Actually, it's Jesus saying that the old way, I truly enact. I truly live out. If you spend some time in Hebrews, some of our small groups worked through Hebrews this past year. Our youth worked through Hebrews this past year. They recognize this immediately. You recognize this immediately. Go back to the book of Hebrews. It was written to point this out, that Jesus, he doesn't come to do away with the temple sacrifices. Rather, he comes to be the true temple sacrifice. He fulfills the sacrifice. You see, he is what the temple sacrifices were anticipating all along. He is the sacrifice that endures. He is the sacrifice that is once offered up so that no more sacrifices need to be offered. He is the sacrifice that truly and actually not pictures the covering of sin, but that covers over all our sins. If you wonder why we don't make offerings of blood and goats, it's not because it's inconvenient or because it's distasteful to the people around us. It's because Christ, the Lamb of God, has come. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. The Old Testament was never about lambs and goats. It was always about the Lamb of God. Same with the prophets. He says, right, to fulfill the law and the prophets. You might have been confused when you last spent time in the prophetic books. This is, Christ is right now, he's giving us himself as a skeleton key to understand all the prophetic books. That he is the one who, if you look at them through the lens of Christ from beginning to end, what Jesus is doing is fulfilling and satisfying all of the prophetic hopes and plans of Scripture. He's introducing at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that I am what it was all about. He is the means. He is going to be the true judge. He is the means of true mercy. He is the true seed of Adam. He is the rod of Jesse. He is the suffering servant. Everything that the prophets looked and pointed Israel forward to, we find in Christ. Every call to repentance had the hope that Christ would stand in our place. And every invitation into salvation that the Lord puts forth to Israel as they're running away from him, when he says, come back to me, I am swift to forgive, Jesus is the satisfaction of, is the blood of Christ. So Jesus doesn't come to undo the Old Testament like we sometimes think. The Old Testament is something we put aside. He doesn't come to make all the old stuff meaningless. Rather, he reveals and restores every bit of its meaning. And here he says, not just most of it, but every jot and tittle. You know, in my household, we say, you know, beggars can't be choosers, right? That's same goes for the glory of God and his grace. Beggars can't be choosers. We can't pick and choose the things we like and do not like of God and his righteousness. When Jesus says every jot and tittle matters and must be satisfied, it's an allusion actually to how the high standard of how you would translate or transmit the scripture from one generation to another. You had to make sure every single, this is like the crossing of the T's and every single I, every single thing of God's revealing of himself must be satisfied, must be completed, must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfills every part. He pushes nothing aside. If you picture it here in the sense of accomplishing it, it is like the Old Testament is actually God's architectural plan for what he is doing in redemption. And in the Old Testament, he's designing this plan, and then he's building kind of the infrastructure, the bones of the house, such that when Christ comes, who is both the true builder and the true house of God, you actually see that it wasn't about the sticks on the inside of the house. And that everything that the architect designed wasn't thrown out, but actually was put into deeper play. That Christ was the satisfaction, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It wasn't gone. It was about Christ. Same too, the ethical realities of the Old Testament. They continue to define the kingdom life as Jesus embodies and lives those things out and then calls us to them. He fulfills the law by satisfying it. Verse 19, he fulfills the law, he says, by doing and teaching. The law is fulfilled by doing and teaching the law. All of it, every jot and tittle. That is, not by relaxing the law. You see, Jesus doesn't come to kind of make it easier to get into the kingdom of God. There's nothing that Jesus comes and he relaxes. He says, you know what? That was all really hard and really difficult. You know, let's moderate some of that. Let's that was kind of old-timey. Let's bring in the new. Jesus doesn't come to redo or redefine. You know, this is something important for us to remember in kind of our present circumstances is the church, the habit of Christians over the ages, is that, you know, well, we need to kind of get along with the times. No, the law of God doesn't kind of mitigate and go away. Jesus doesn't relax the law. He doesn't modernize the law. He doesn't take his foot off the gas of God's holiness or the pursuit of his glory. You see, when we're overwhelmed by the holiness of God, the answer is not to lower his holiness or to relax his holiness. Because to relax the law is to relax the character and the person of God. This is something that Jesus understands. To try to change the law is to try to change the God. And it's not just foolish, it's actually impossible. We can't make new law. Jesus did not come to relax the law, but to do and to teach it. This is Sermon on the Mount, right? This is part of what we're experiencing as we receive the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus teaching the law of God. Jesus demonstrating he does and he teaches all of God's holy will. He doesn't dismiss a single drop of God's holiness. This is his whole life. It's going to be a demonstration and exhortation of what the law of God is. But notice this too. Jesus is going to live into and fulfill and satisfy the law by obeying it. And his obedience, it's going to be of the right obedience. That is, it's not going to be self-righteous obedience. It's going to be covenantal obedience. That is, it's obedience with actually a higher standard. It's obedience with relationship. It's obedience with trust. It's obedience. When we talk about the covenant relationship that God makes with his people, it's that reality that God has contracted to be an intimate, intimate relationship with his people. Jesus will keep the law, not just to keep it, just to show or prove something, not even to God or to us, but because he loves God and he loves us. His obedience is covenantal. It's deeper. He does the law as a covenant head. He does the law in relationship to the trust and faith in his Father. Jesus loves God's law. And I think that's probably why he teaches. You know, good teachers love the things they teach. Jesus does, and he teaches it. That's why he can say next in verse 20, when things kind of get really, really hot, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." To this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus actually, when you're reading through the book of Matthew, he has actually yet to come head to head with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, we might be quick to think that, yeah, Jesus was just going about his business, and the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they're getting jealous of him, and they come and they stir up trouble. But one of the things we actually see here is that Jesus actually stirs it up. He actually is the instigator in these things. He hasn't yet encountered them, and yet he introduces this provocation that he says that even Pharisaical perfection, even to be the most righteous, the most holy person in all of this room or all of society, even that kind of righteousness is not enough to save you. You make no mistake, the hypocrisy we criticize of the scribes and Pharisees, it wasn't because they said one thing in public and then had like a mistress in private. When they're called out as hypocrites, it's not because they had two different lives. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the picture of perfection, of not missing a jot or a tittle of the law, of going beyond the law to make sure that they kept every piece of the law. You know, if the law was, you know, that we don't work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, "Well, here is how little I will do so that I do not work on the Sabbath." So when Jesus compares the righteous requirements of the law to the Pharisees and says, God wants more of you, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not just saying, don't be self-righteous. He's saying that self-righteousness, righteousness in yourself, isn't enough. See, the condition of fulfillment is excessive righteousness. Not enough righteousness. Not just the right amount of righteousness. The righteousness that God requires is righteousness that is excessive, because it's from the heart. See, it's righteousness that's absent of lingering anger. It's righteousness that's absent of lingering unforgiveness. All these things Jesus is going to teach on through the Sermon on the Mount and bring them down to the heart level. It is righteousness that is absent not just of not sleeping with another man, with another man's wife, but absent of lust. It's righteousness that is absent of jealousy. Is righteousness that when we pray is not for pride or afraid of what others think, but for intimacy and relationship. It is excessive. Which, if you hear Jesus rightly, you're probably thinking right now, I thought the law was hard enough as it is. And then Jesus takes it deeper. And the deeper we go, here's where it leads to. You notice this throughout both here and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus attaches a consequence, or you might say a reward, to the righteousness and to the obedience to the law of God. Throughout this passage, and you're going to see it throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there are eschatological, that is, end times, end of everything, implications for how we receive and obey the law of God. That is, it has cataclysmic and eternal impact on your life, how you receive and respond and obey and trust the law of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds. Jesus is saying there's eternal and cataclysmic impact for fulfilling or keeping the law versus missing even a jot, even a tittle. Jesus is leading us to the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God, it's above reproach. It's holiness separate from us. The righteous requirement of the law is the difference between eternal condemnation or eternal rest. It's all or nothing. The law is fulfilled, done, and taught with excessive righteousness, or it condemns. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is good news. This good news. For this good news, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith and for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What kind of excessive righteousness do you need? You need the righteousness of God. Jesus did not come to make less of the law, to require less righteousness or less holiness. Jesus absolutely demands all of your life with eternal consequences. He does not abolish the law. He heightens it. And then he fulfills it. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, it strikes us at two levels. One is about just the works of our hands and the things that we're doing day to day. The next is the work of our hearts, what's going on in our hearts, and what we want and what we hope for and what we trust and what we believe in. And the bridge between those two things is what Jesus is talking about here in the sermon, that it's actually pointing to what Jesus finally wants us to see, and that is himself. What is the righteousness of God that saves us? It is the righteousness of God in Christ. See, Jesus calls us to excessive righteousness, beyond us righteousness, so that we would not hope in a righteousness of our own, but that we would be pointed to the excessive righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that overflows, that pours out in mercy and grace. When Jesus fulfills the law, he does two things. He places his stamp of approval upon God's holy law. But the redemptive moment is that when he fulfills a law, he does it in our place, and he places his stamp of approval on us. Y'all, this is what Christianity is all about. It's about the covenantal implication of Jesus keeping the righteousness of the law such that the righteousness of God becomes ours. This is why I say it's a covenantal obedience. You know, if you think about it in the picture of marriage, we have a few people who are getting married in just a few days. You know, when you are married, you're going to be a much better husband and a much better wife than you will be pretending to be a husband and a wife when you're dating. You ever dated and y'all pretend like when you were dating back in the day, or maybe now, and you pretend like you're husband and wife, pretend like they have your whole life. But guess what? You know why that doesn't work? Why you can't be a good husband when you're dating? Because you can say goodbye tomorrow with zero implication. There are legal implications the minute you say I do. There are covenantal impacts when you enter into this relationship. Jesus says that there is no use in pretending relationship with him until you're in his covenant, and through Christ, the doors of the covenant have been swung open. That there is a righteousness that's no longer required to be of your own, but that's in him. Have you come in through those doors? See, the interesting thing about, I think, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the teaching on righteousness and the law is that sometimes we think about the law as only God's law. And that the righteousness that we sometimes talk about is just talking about being self-righteous Christians. But there are self-righteous people living under all kinds of other oppressive and impossible laws. There are laws all around us that tell us how we need to dress, what kind of careers we need to have to be successful and happy, what kind of things we need to do with our identity, that if we just apply and search out and do these things, then we will be happy and accepted. And yet, day after day, that law keeps being pushed further and further down the road. That is, it's not just about the righteous requirements of God's law. It's that we cannot satisfy any of the requirements of any of the laws. And the burden of every other law is this: that Christ did not keep those. There is no excessive righteousness in the laws of the world, in the laws of beauty, in the laws of wealth. But there is excessive righteousness in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ that is excessive, it's the righteousness of God that overflows and that we receive like this. That we receive by faith. That we receive not by dressing up better next week, not by an Instagram account with so many likes, not by perfect marriage, not by perfect children, not by perfect job, but by receiving the overflowing and abundant love and mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you made it your own? The Sermon on the Mount is going to put righteousness so, so high, so far. There are going to be times when you're reaching and grasping for it and it feels out of reach. And unless you have Christ, it'll all be in vain. It'll all be worthless. It'll all be a striving after the wind. But in Christ, something happens. There's a covenant reality. There's a relationship transformation. And the Sermon on the Mount doesn't become a burden. Becomes a delight. Because Jesus didn't come to just write a new, a higher, or an easier to reach law. He came to fulfill it for you and for me. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we rejoice at the perfect obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice all the more that in his obedience, Lord, he went to the cross and endured the pain and the suffering of our cursed death and gave us and shared with us and introduced to the world the perfect righteousness, the perfect acceptance, and the eternal hope of heaven and joy with you. Jesus, I pray that you would unburden us from the laws that we enslave ourselves under, from the self-righteousness that we prop ourselves up by, or that keeps falling over, that keeps leading us to shame and worry. Or we don't want to be like all the people who came to you and said, how much is enough? We want to come to you, Lord, and open our arms to receive all of you freely, Lord. Prepare and shape our hearts that way. We ask it in your name. Amen.